I don't know if you have seen, you can look this up on YouTube. There's an interview that Larry King had a number of years ago with the pastor of one of the largest churches in the United States, Texas. And he was on Larry King. You can watch this on YouTube. I'm not making this up. He's on Larry King. And Larry King, amazing interviewer, he asks him directly, is Jesus the only way to get to heaven? And he kind of hems and haws, and he's kind of waving in the wind there for a while. And Larry King comes back, and he won't let him get away. And he asks and asks. And you know what the bottom line is? Well, hard to say. Hard to say. Now, he did come back, and on his website, he said, well, here's what I really believe. But you know what? People who watched the interview and did not go to the website have been left thinking, who knows? Who knows? Maybe I'm good. Someone other than Jesus. Maybe I'm good. A path other than Jesus. That's exactly what the book of Jude is warning us about. That's exactly what the book of Jude is warning us about. People who come into the church. Now, is he a brother in the Lord? I don't know, and it's not mine to judge. I do know this. On that one issue, is Jesus the only way to God? He has Jesus saying very clearly in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He has Peter in Acts chapter 4, where Peter says, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. He's got Paul in 1 Timothy, where Paul says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jude says there are going to be people like this who slip in, and they sound good, they say nice things, they dress nicely, but they're wrong. They're wrong. I want to go back and just do a quick review of where we have been. First of all, who wrote this book? And Jude is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And there are a number of Judes that are mentioned, Judases that are mentioned in the Bible. He, half-brother of Jesus Christ. Who are the readers? And three things that are mentioned here. Those who are called in the past, loved in the present, and kept in the future. And they are promised mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to them. Why did Jude write this letter? Well, the need. There are people who sound right, who try to slip in and bring aberrant teachings with them into the church of Jesus Christ, into the soul of God's people. And he says, I wanted to write a letter about our common salvation, an encouraging letter, but instead I was forced by the Holy Spirit to write this letter and exhort you to stand firm, to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And Jude is real clear, there's nothing that can be added to the faith. It was once and for all settled, delivered to the saints. He also says that the truth we have been given is worth fighting to preserve. It's worth fighting to preserve. And then he goes on to talk about why he changed the topic, because these folk who have infiltrated the church and are bringing with them defective and destructive teaching. He says they're tactic is secret infiltration. They come in by stealth. In fact, literally, you could say they creep in. That's a good translation of the word that Jude uses here. They creep in. One man I was reading this week, he calls them creepers. And, you know, he's on good biblical ground. They creep in, but their condemnation. Jude talks about their judgment long ago, and then he gives us some ways to identify them. They are ungodly. They pervert God's grace into a justification for sinning. And by the way, that was common in Jude's day. You find not only Jude talking about it, Paul does in Galatians 5. He says, "You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." They were using grace as a reason to sin. Ah, it's all forgiven, it'll all be forgiven, so go ahead and sin. And then another way you can identify them, they deny Jesus' deity and his rule. First Peter has this to say in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil." Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Well, that's what we have looked at the last few weeks. We're going to move on now. Verse 5, 6, and 7. Jude gives a reminder that in the past, God judged the disobedient, and the implication in the future, he will as well. In the future, he will judge false teachers as well. Verse 5, he says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt." Now I'm going to stop there for a minute, because some of you are looking at your Bibles and saying, "Jesus? Where did he get that?" Because some of your Bibles have Jesus, the NIV does, the NET does, but others of your Bibles have Lord right there where Jesus is, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the New American Standard Bible. There are good Bible translations on both sides of this. So how do you determine which is right? Is it Jesus? Is it Lord? Anybody have a quarter with them? You know, this is a tough one, because there are good, solid, old manuscripts on both sides of this. And you know, bottom line, I don't think it really makes that much difference. The Bible I'm using says Jesus. If yours says Lord, that is fine. Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, verse 6, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he's kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. In the Greek text, verses 5 through 7 are one sentence, one long sentence. And so that's why we're taking a look at these three verses. There's a need for a reminder, even though they once knew these things. The readers have been informed. And how did they know? Well, they have Old Testament scripture. They're familiar with that. But they probably also have the book of 2 Peter. There are many similarities between what Jude writes and what we read in 2 Peter. 2 Peter picks up many of these as well. It may well be that they had the book of 2 Peter. And Jude is focusing their attention on what they already know. What is Scripture? I think this is possibly because of these folk coming into the church, and they have new things to say and things you haven't heard before, and they're interesting and they're good speakers. And Jude wants them not to follow after these folk, but to base their faith in what they already have and what they already know. Years ago, in fact, it was the first church that Carolyn and I were at. Years and years, do you know how many years ago that was? Boy, I'm not that old. It was years ago, and I was out visiting a family that were new to the church. They'd come for a few weeks, and they'd been around longer than that, a few months, but then I didn't see them. And the day that I was there, this was way back before the little dishes. They had one of those huge satellite dishes. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, they're in their yard. And so I walked in, and here's this satellite preacher. And I didn't know him, never heard him before. And he was talking about things that I'd never read in my Bible. And he was talking about the lost city of Atlantis and making biblical connections that really weren't there to be made. And in the middle of this, the wife turned to me and said, "Pastor," I'd not brought up the fact that I hadn't seen him for a while. She said, "Pastor, you're probably wondering why you haven't seen us for a while." Well, now that you mention it, yeah. And she looked at me, turned to the TV, and said, "We never hear you preach on things like this." And I wanted to say, "And you never will." I've gone through the Strong's Concordance for the strong. I've gone through the Young's Concordance for those who used to be young. You will not find Atlantis mentioned in either of them. It is not there to be found. And yet here's this guy with a worldwide platform who is wasting his time and wasting the time of his listeners by talking about what the Bible has to say about Atlantis. I can do that in one word. Nothing. Next topic. Need for a reminder. And then Jude gives us, three examples. The first is judgment on unbelieving Israel. And I think here he's referring to Numbers chapters 13 and 14, where Israel was right on the border of the promised land. They were ready to go in. They sent in the spies. 10, you know the story. 10 of them came back and said, "They're too big. It's too hard. We can't go." But there were two spies. Anybody remember their names? Joshua and Caleb, who said, "Hey, yeah, they're big and they're strong and they're difficulties. But you know what? Our God is bigger. Our God is greater. And our God has already given us his promise. Let's go. Let's go." And you know the story. The nation of Israel sided with the 12. That's where majority gets you. They sided with the 10. They said, "What are we thinking? Oh, that we were back in Egypt. Oh, just think how good those cucumbers and the garlic and everything else we had." And they forgot entirely the servitude they were under. And you read in Numbers 14, verses 11 and 12, God says, the Lord says to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe?" How long will they not believe? Look at the verse on the screen. "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe." They did not believe. God told them, "I'm going to give you this as your inheritance, this promised land." And here we read in Numbers 14, they did not. How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I've performed in their midst? These are the people who saw all the plagues. They were there. These are the people who walked through the Red Sea. They could reach out and grab a fish. Walk through on dry ground. They saw what God can do, and yet they did not believe. "I will smite them with pestilence. I will dispossess them. I will make you into a nation, you, Moses, greater and mightier than they." Why does God get so upset about unbelief? Because unbelief, in essence, says, "You're a liar. You're a liar." yeah, what you've said isn't worth trusting. What you said must not be true. I disbelieve you. It's an attack on his character. The nature of their sin. They fail to believe God. The nature of their punishment. God said, not a one of you, over the age of 20, not a one of you will ever set foot in the land that I promise. Your children will. You will not. By the way, there were two over the age of 20, Joshua and Caleb, who set foot in the promised land. Otherwise, not a one of them did. They died in the wilderness. I will destroy you. This is what God says here. Who saved a people out of the land of Egypt and afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Destroyed. The word that he uses there, it means loss of well-being. They still existed after they were destroyed. They were destroyed day by day over 40 years until ultimately they died. It means to bring something to ruin. And it describes that which is no longer usable for its intended purpose. God intended that all of them would go into the promised land. But you know what? They ruined themselves for that purpose. They ruined themselves for that purpose. Judgment on unbelieving Israel. Unbelief always brings the judgment of God. To Israel, it didn't bring loss of eternal life, but it did bring loss of physical life and punishment, 40 years. Life in the wilderness. What's the significance here? Those given great benefits and blessings can fall into error and judgment, can fall into sin and judgment. And Israel was right there. They saw the work of God. They listened to the word of God. They saw his miracles. They experienced his deliverance. And yet they forfeited his blessing because of unbelief. Could that happen to us? It could. It could. And far too often it does. And I think we need to ask ourselves, Jude here is talking about those who creep into the church with destructive heresies. And he's saying, they forfeit their blessing, they incur God's wrath, and it can happen to others who listen as well. Let me go back to Joel. You're thinking, why are you picking on him? He's such an easy target. Adam's offense, when Adam sinned, according to Joel, it wasn't rebellion against God, but believing Satan's suggestion that there might be something wrong with him. Did you catch that? Let me read. I'm quoting, back in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they hid. This is Joel. In the cool of the day, God came to them and said, Adam, Eve, where are you? They said, God, we're hiding because we are naked. I love the way God answered them. He said, Adam, who told you that you are naked? In other words, who told you that something was wrong with you? And then he goes on to apply this, and I'm quoting again. With Adam and Eve in the garden, God is saying to us, who told you that you don't have what it takes to succeed? That's what Genesis 3 is all about, that we have it within ourselves to succeed. And Adam and Eve, somebody told them they didn't, assaulted their self-esteem, and God is there to recreate within them. There is so much today that creeps into the church through the internet, through TV, through radio, through DVDs. Judgment on unbelieving Israel because they didn't believe God. Jude moves on, and now he talks about judgment on sinning angels. Verse 6, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. He's kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. What in the world is this talking about? Some think it's clear back when the angels, one-third of the angels, rebelled with Satan and were kicked out of heaven. Revelation. John talks about that in Revelation. I don't think so. I think more probably what he's referring to is found in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, where the sons of God, and that phrase is repeatedly used for angels in Hebrew scriptures, cohabit with women. And you're thinking, what? Yeah, you can read that this afternoon in Genesis chapter 6, where the sons of God go into the daughters of men. And I think Jude is picking up that, and he says they didn't keep their own rule or position, place of authority, place of honor. They had their given sphere, but they didn't like it, and they didn't want it. And so instead, these angels figured out how to take on a human form, and they had sexual relations with human women. And then we read in Genesis that their offspring, called the Nephilim, they were great men of renown. We'd write comic books about them today. They had superpower heroes. And that is one of the reasons why immediately after this, you have the flood. Because God said, no, that will not go on. I will not allow that to go on. I think it was one of Satan's schemes to pollute the human race so that there could be no redemption. Why do I think this refers back to Genesis 6? Let me give you a few reasons. Number one, both of the other examples we have in this section of Jude, verses 5, 6, and 7, are from Old Testament Hebrew scripture. And I think this one is also. Here's a second reason. The early Jews all believed that when they read Genesis 6, it referred to angels cohabitating with human women. That was the Jewish interpretation of this passage. The term sons of God is translated in the Septuagint. Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scripture. Sons of God, that Hebrew phrase, is translated angels in the Septuagint. That reflects the Hebrew understanding of this term. Here's another reason. There are instances in the Old Testament of angels appearing as men. You can read Genesis chapter 18, chapter 19. Some object based on Matthew 22, where Jesus says, he's speaking to Jewish religious leaders, and they're saying there's no resurrection. And Jesus says, they pose this question, this woman who married and her husband died, and so according to the Hebrew law, she remarried his brother, who died, married another, seven brothers, they all died. By the way, I've always thought, if you were brother number four, and you're seeing this pattern, you're thinking to yourself, it's time to find a ship going to Tarshish. Brother number five, yeah. What are the parents thinking? Let me hide you. Anyway, so they make up this hypothetical, and Jesus says, you err because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. He's speaking to the PhDs in Judaism, and he says, don't you ever read your Old Testament? Don't you ever read your Hebrew scriptures? Jesus says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are as the angels of God in heaven. And some say, wait a minute. They don't marry, they don't give in marriage. So these people, this view that you have, that this is looking at angels who cohabitated with human women, that couldn't be. Well, Jesus says the angels of God. These are definitely not the angels of God that we're dealing with here. And it doesn't say they are sexless beings. It just says they don't marry. They don't marry. And grammatically, we're going to see verse 6 is linked with the sin of immorality mentioned in verse 7. So I think there are numerous reasons to view this as referring back to Genesis chapter 6. What's the nature of their sin? A failure to respect God's limitations. He put limits on them. They didn't like it. Nature of their punishment, total. All of them, none escaped. They are in eternal bonds. Notice that phrase, eternal chains. It's not the typical word that is used for eternal. It's a different Greek word, and I want to read from a couple of definitions. It means everlasting, having infinite duration, lasting or enduring forever, existing or continuing without end. Only other place you find this word used in Greek scripture is Romans chapter 1, verse 20, where it refers to God, his invisible attributes, his eternal power. And there's no end to that. One other Greek scholar says this word excludes interruption and lays stress on permanence and unchangeableness. They are eternally bound. Never to escape. What's the significance? Those given great benefit and blessing can fall into sin and judgment. The angels who were there beholding the face of God, the angels who were there saw God. If he deals this severely with them, how severely will he deal with those who sin in a similar way? Jude is warning about false teachers who come in and they bring immorality with them. Spiritual dissatisfaction. Well, there's one other example that we have, Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah. And that little word, just as, he is tying together verse 6 and verse 7. And he's saying, what we see in verse 7, similar to what we see in verse 6. And that, I think, is why there is immorality going on in verse 6, angelic immorality. Sodom and Gomorrah. The story is told, it is referenced, it's told in Genesis 19, but it is referred to at least 23 times in the Bible. There are allusions to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. What was the sin? Well, there was obvious homosexual behavior going on there. These two angelic beings come into the city and they lodge with a man that night, and the men of the city are trying to beat down the door so that they can have sexual relations with those angelic beings in human form that are there. That's part of it. That's not all of it. Here's what we read in Ezekiel 16. This was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, plenty of food, and comfortable security, but didn't support the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me, so I removed them. Nature of their sin, gross immorality. In fact, the Greek word that is used here, ek porneo. Porneo, that's the normal word. That is used for any kind of immorality. It's the word from which we get our term pornography. Ekporneo, this is the only place it's used in the New Testament, and it means absolutely, utterly unchaste and immoral. Flagrant immorality. Out and out surrender to extravagant sexual lust. The nature of their punishment, eternal torment. This is a different word, but it still means the same. Eternal torment for all of them. This incident, Sodom and Gomorrah, it's used by Jesus as a picture of the last days. In Luke chapter 17, he says, it's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah in the last days. This last week, those of you who get the newspaper probably saw there was a pastor from Hayden, Idaho, Steve Massey, who I know he pastors the Hayden Bible Church. He formerly worked. He was a reporter and an editor for the Spokesman Review. And he writes a column once a month, Faith and Values. And he has some good things to say. He, without exception, quotes Scripture. And he wrote a column about those who feel they are transgendered, that they're a male in a female body or a female in a male body. And so they have options today that for most of history they didn't have, hormones and surgery, and so they can acquire the body they think they should have. And it was a good article. It was a very good article. And he says, this goes against what we read in Genesis, because in Genesis 1:27, in Genesis 5:2, God says, Scripture says, God made them male and female. In fact, you read the term binary used in a pejorative way to describe that view, that there are only two sexes, male and female. In fact, it's interesting, you watch how language is being morphed to accommodate social ideas, and they don't talk about sex anymore, they talk about gender. And gender, in fact, some people say there are at least 70 different genders. 70, so it's not just L, B, G, T, Q, you know, you add another alphabet or two to all of that. Jesus said in Matthew 19:24, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? So their argument is not just with the God who wrote Genesis 1, their argument is also with his Son, who in Matthew 19 said binary is the way he made them. It's repeated in Mark 10:6. Their argument is also with the Apostle Paul, who in Galatians 3 references male and female. He wrote a good article. If you want to read more about transgenderism, go to frc.org, familyresearchcouncil.org. This is a spin-off ministry of Focus on the Family. In fact, you can go to Focus on the Family as well. They have some wonderful, wonderful articles there. Another place I'd highly recommend, there's a man named Walt Heyer, W-A-L-T-H-E-Y-E-R, who years and years and years ago went through the hormone therapy and the surgery and became a woman, supposedly. WaltHeyer.com. And he says, that was the worst thing I ever did. That was the worst thing I ever did. In fact, you can look up transsexual regret. And there is a growing. Now, do you hear this in the media? No, and you never will. You never will, because it is not politically correct, but it is true. Those who went through, that is why there are some who are saying, when parents allow their children, when parents encourage their children, it is nothing short of child abuse. Rather than parenting them, significance, those who were given great benefits and blessing. By the way, that was Sodom and Gomorrah. You read, when Abraham and Lot are looking at the land, Lot says, I want that piece because it is green, it's verdant. That's where I want to live. And Abraham lets him. They heard from Lot. They knew about God. They had a wonderful place to live. They had access to the God of heaven and earth, and they gave that up. By the way, is homosexuality, is transgenderism the unpardonable sin? Not on your life. Not on your life. We are all broken in any number of ways. We are all sinners in a multitude of ways. And we need to respond to people caught in any sort of sin, in any sort of sexual sin, with grace, with love, with forgiveness, because that is everything offered to us in and through Jesus Christ. Yeah. So what do we learn from these three verses in Jude? Number one, evaluate carefully who you choose to follow. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, that every follower, every disciple, every learner, when he's fully trained, will be just like his teacher. Just like his teacher. So who are you listening to? Who are you following? Whose podcasts are you listening to? What CDs do you have that you listen to in the car? Those who are falling away from the faith will tend to have nothing but doubts, and they'll seed doubts in your soul as well. Those who are falling away from the faith may well have spiritual dissatisfaction. Oh, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. Hey, I've got another book. A better book. And you will end up with spiritual dissatisfactions as well. Those who are falling away from the faith, oftentimes, boy, it's pride, it's greed, and it's immorality. And if you want to see that in your life, sure, keep listening to that guy, keep following that woman. Evaluate carefully who you choose to follow. Be careful to hold on tightly and practice diligently the truth. Here's what we read in Proverbs 4:23. Above all else. Let me just stop there. Above all else. So how important is this? Moderately. Above all else. How important is this? This is of the essence. Above all else, guard your heart. For everything else flows from it, above all else. So hang on tightly and practice diligently the truth. We are born rebels, and apart from God's grace, we will go through life as rebels. And we don't want anyone fencing us in. We don't want anyone telling us what we can or cannot do. The question, the issue is not, will we make moral judgments? The issue really is, who has the standing to decree moral judgments? Ultimately, there is only one lawgiver. But we are born not wanting anyone, to fence me in, to tell me what to do, to put restrictions on my total freedom to rule my life the way I want it to be. No stipulations, no regulations, nobody. And that is at the heart of sin. Satan, millennia ago, said, I will. I'll be my own boss. I'll make my own rules. I'll follow my own path. And we are born with that. Remember, God's restrictions are invariably for our good. For our good. Don't put your hand on the stove. Why not, Mommy? Psst. The restrictions of a loving father are invariably, read Deuteronomy 5:33, and never forget, God has, does, and will judge sin. We dare not play with sin and think we can get away. Think we can skate away unscathed. We dare not. And if you're here this morning and you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, the good news, we sang about it earlier. Brad read about it. There's forgiveness, but it's only in God's Son, Jesus Christ. And today, you can put your faith in Him rather than in yourself. And your sins will be cleansed and you will be set free. Set free. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, make us keenly alert to the deceptions that are so readily available, so prevalent in our society. May we not be drawn in. May our eyes be on Jesus now and always.